The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
If you would turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, page 1023, and the Bible is located in the pew in front of you, 1 John chapter 4. It's one of those scenes from the Gospels that is filled with emotion and even attention. Simon Peter had denied three times that he ever knew Jesus. And when the realization of what he had done sunk in, he went out and he wept bitterly. He had failed. He had let Jesus down. But then after the cross and after the resurrection, Jesus sought Peter out after breakfast by the sea, and he asked him those questions you might know very well. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" What did Peter say? He said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." "Then feed my lambs," was Jesus' command. Three times, the same amount of times as Peter had denied Jesus, Jesus asked Peter on that occasion, "Do you love me?" And we're told that it grieved Peter. It grieved Peter that Jesus asked him this same question for a third time, but each time Peter swore his love and his allegiance to Jesus. "Then feed my lambs," Jesus said. "Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep." It was a simple question, wasn't it? It was a simple question and a simple command from Jesus, but it was not easy. It wasn't easy for Peter, but it was good for him. And each time that Jesus asked Peter that if he loved him, it was a painful reminder of Peter's shameful failure. And yet each time that Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep, it was a loving and a gracious invitation to be restored back into relationship with Jesus and to be restored in service to his kingdom. Peter needed that. Peter needed that gentle yet persistent prodding from Jesus to rekindle his love for Jesus and to be re-engaged in what Jesus had called him to do. Well, there's something like that in what John writes in 1 John. How many times in our study of this little book, how many times does John say something about loving one another? It's all throughout this little book. And it's such a basic and simple command, isn't it? But it's not easy. And every time we read this commandment, we can't help but to think of all the ways that we fall short of loving each other as we should. And yet we need this. We need to hear it again and again because it's good for us. It is at the heart of what it means to live the Christian life. It's to love one another. And so what I want us to do as we come to this passage tonight is to just ask ourselves one question about this command. One question from these verses, and it's this. What is the best thing about the command to love one another? Why is that such a beautiful word to us this evening? Why do we need it so much? What is the best thing about the command to love one another? Well, before we read and try to answer that question, let's pray and ask God's help. Father, we give you thanks for this hour of worship that you have called us to this evening, that you have blessed us to come and to bring our prayers before you and to sing our praise and to hear your word and to be reminded of the gospel. We pray as we read this portion from 1 John chapter 4 that you would open our ears and our hearts, that you would help us to receive what you have to say to us tonight. Give us ears to hear. Would you work in us and through us to change us and transform us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, for your servants listen. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. What is the best thing about the command to love one another? This command comes to us three or four times in the verses that we just read. Verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another. Verse 11, we ought to love one another. Verse 12 says, if we love one another, God abides in us. Verse 21, and this is the commandment we have from Him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. What is it that makes such repetition such a good thing? Well, it could be, the answer could be, because loving one another is a mark of Christian character and fruitfulness in our lives. I think we could even say that it is the greatest mark of Christian character in our lives. After all, it is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, Galatians 5:22. But what's the first in that list of the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love chapter in the New Testament? He says that faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Loving one another is a mark of godliness. It's a mark of piety. It is the display of the life of God in the soul of man. Verse 7 says, whoever loves has been born of God. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. Verse 16 says, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Think back to the beginning of the Bible, God's first word, His first command and blessing to Adam and Eve, to man. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. It is a blessing to be fruitful. And being fruitful in a spiritual sense is loving one another. That's a blessing. Some years ago, the theologian David Wells, he talked about the shift in our society away from virtues to values. And he said, values really can be anything. Values may mean nothing more than a preference, a belief, a feeling, a habit, or a convention. But virtue is different. Virtue is different from values, because virtue is tied to goodness and righteousness and objective truth. And Wells says that it is because we have lost our virtue that we are left to talk so much about values. Love is a virtue. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said that love is the sum of all virtue, that the labor of love is the main business of the Christian life. This is a beautiful thing. This is an adornment to our character. It is the display of godliness and virtue when we love one another. Who wouldn't want to see more of that in our lives? Who wouldn't want to see more of loving one another in our church, in our hearts? But still, is it the best thing? Is it the best thing about the command to love one another? Because it could be something else. It could be the unity that we enjoy when we love one another. Think about what the psalmist says. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. And maybe we would use different metaphors. Maybe we would use different images today than oil and dew, like the psalmist does, to express the blessing of unity, of harmony with one another. But then again, maybe not. And I would venture to say that the ladies among us are not the only ones with a certain skincare regimes in the regimens in the morning, because I don't leave the house without putting on some face lotion and beard balm. And we don't even live in a dry and arid climate, but we need rehydrating. And if we can say that, it's somewhat similar to what the psalmist is talking about with the oil and the dew in Psalm 133. What do you think about? What do you think about when you think about something that is refreshing and soothing and life-giving? Unity among God's people is like that. In fact, it's one of the deepest desires of our heart, isn't it? The desire for community, for fellowship, for relationship, to know and to be known, to love and to be loved. I still remember from one of the first days of first grade in Mrs. Ainsworth's class that she taught us to spell the word together. And I remember that seemed like such a big word. It seems so complex to be able to write together in first grade when I couldn't write much of anything else. That seemed like such an important word. And it is. John says that when we're together, when we love one another, God's love is perfected in us. It's not that we love perfectly. No, it's not that. It's but that our love for one another makes perfect, or it makes complete, God's love for us. Think about it this way. It may be business lingo or corporate speak to talk about closing the loop. You close the loop when you make sure that everyone who needs to know knows what they need to know. Well, when we love one another, we close the loop. And there's God's love for us, God's love for others, and our love for God and our love for others. And then His love is perfected in us. That's the beauty of harmony, of unity among God's people. And if we're using a word like perfect, then surely that's the best thing about the command to love one another. But then again, maybe it's something else. Because then again, it could be the testimony. The testimony that such love demonstrates to the world around us that makes this command so great. You know, loving one another is a witness to others of the grace of God and of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. In fact, Francis Schaeffer called it the ultimate apologetic. That this is the ultimate defense of our faith, the ultimate defense of the truth of the gospel. He said, without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen even when we give proper answers. Schaeffer says, it is well to spend time learning to answer the questions of men who are about us, but after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world still, we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christians for true Christians. John says, no one has ever seen God. In the Gospel of John, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, Jesus, he has made him known. Well, here, now in 1 John, in chapter 4, verse 12, he writes, no one has ever seen God. Love one another. Think about it. What did Jesus say after he had washed the feet of his disciples as he was about to go to the cross for them? He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And he said, by your loving one another, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's John 13, 34 and 35. You see? Do you see how great is this command to love one another? It's about virtue and unity and a witness to others, but it's about even more than that, because it's also about a confidence or a boldness that we have both now and at the last day. Look at verse 17. John says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. No fear, no despair, no dismay. Think about all the times that the Bible says things like, do not be afraid, fear not, be strong and courageous. Why does it say that so many times? It's because we are fearful people. We need, deep down, we need strength and courage. And John says here that fear has to do with punishment. That deep down, all of our fears are connected to a fear of death, to the fear of God's judgment and of not measuring up to His holy and righteous standard. And we should fear. There should be a fear and a reverence of God in all of our lives. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, after all. But you see, the love that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ is a love that transcends death and judgment. Why is that? It's because it's a love that comes from being connected to Christ in the bond of faith. It's a love that overcomes death and judgment because Jesus has overcome death and judgment by His resurrection. A few months ago, we watched a show. It was sort of a documentary about an actor who was doing a number of extreme activities to learn how to face his fears and to combat his fears. There was something where he walked on a plank that was suspended 890 feet in the air over a large city. There were ice baths and saunas and rope climbs. But can any of those things do anything to address the judgment of God? On the other hand, the Puritan, John Flavel, in his book, Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, he has a different approach. And he gives 12 rules for remedying sinful fear. They're all gospel-based, gospel-centered, focused on Christ for dealing with fear, but we could add one more to those 12 rules. And it comes from these verses. And it's love one another. Loving one another has a way of casting out fear, because when we love one another, we relate to each other, and we look at ourselves in light of God's ultimate verdict on us in Christ. And what is that? It's pardoned, accepted, adopted, free, secure, forever. Forever and ever. And so these are the blessings. These are the blessings that come with loving one another, that come with this command to love one another. Character, unity, witness, assurance. And we've heard this command on multiple occasions in the book of 1 John. We've heard it from Leviticus on Sunday morning. We've heard it in the Bible through and through and through. We may think, what else can we have to say about this command to love one another? We may shrink back at times when we hear this command, because We don't want to hold up our lives to this exacting standard of God's law. This is a reminder of how far we fall short. It exposes our pride and our selfish hearts. How could we ever tire, though? How could we ever tire, though, of hearing this command? This command to love one another? Because, as good as these blessings are, as good as these good things are that come from loving one another, they are not the best. They are not the best thing about the command to love one another. It's not virtue or unity or witness or boldness that is the best thing. What is it? What is the best thing about the command to love one another? The best thing about the command to love one another is the love of God. Because whenever we hear God's command to love one another, we are reminded of God's love for us. And how could we ever get tired of that? How could we ever tire of hearing and reflecting and meditating and staking our lives on the love of God for us in Christ Jesus? God is love. And yet, how do we start to express that? How do we start to put into words something as momentous as the love of God? Last year, the theme of Twin Lakes Fellowship was the love of God. And the Welsh pastor, Jeff Thomas, preached on the love of God from John 3:16. This is what he said. He said that God is love. Not that he becomes love, or that he possesses love, or that he does loving things, but that he is love. There is nothing anywhere in God, in his being, in his words, in his actions, that is a contradiction of that love. He is love in the very core of his person, all of his purposes, all of his deeds, in the whole of his self-disclosure. God is love. And he said, you go into him, and he is love. And he is love. And he is love. And he is love. God has never done one loveless thing. He has never had one loveless thought. Love is of the essence of God. It comes from him. It is one of those attributes of God that he shares with mankind, and yet it is on an altogether other level. It is holy love, even though our love comes short by measure or degree. God's love is from eternity. It's infinite. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in an eternal and infinite relationship, fellowship of love. It is a love that is forever and complete. Jonathan Edwards, you know him as preaching a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards also preached another sermon called Heaven is a World of Love. And in it he said, God is the fountain of love as the sun is the fountain of light. He is an infinite fountain of love, full and overflowing and inexhaustible. He is an unchangeable and eternal fountain of love. And that would be enough for us tonight. It would be enough for us just to stop and to bow down before the beauty of the God of love. On his own, the glory of the love of God is worthy of our all and our worship, and yet we would never know what he is like on our own. We would never know that God is the God of love except that he first revealed himself to us and demonstrated his love to us. But God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that What fuels John's wonder? Isn't that what puts ink in his pen? It's the love of God for unworthy sinners that sent his only Son. In this, verse 9 says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, verse 10. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Unmerited favor, incarnation, propitiation, substitutionary atonement, redemption. That is the love of God for us. That Jesus at the cross covers us from the wrath of God. Don't separate the love of God from the light of God. That God is light and God is love, and we need someone to take the penalty in full for us. And Jesus did that. In him we have forgiveness to the full. That's the love of God for you. And we really don't have to make it any more complicated than it has to be. We don't have to make it any more complicated than what it is, than what it tells us in the Bible. Have you ever driven across Texas? At some point, you start to think it can't be done. And you drive and you drive and you stop at a Buc-ee's. And then you drive and you drive some more and you get a hotel room and you try again tomorrow. And then you get up the next morning, you drive some more, and you drive and you drive, and maybe if you make good time, you make it to the other side of the state before the end of the day. It just seems so far from one side to the other, from east to west. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And I might be tempted to say that there's a Texas-sized difference, distance between us and our sin, but that's not enough. It's nowhere near enough. You can't measure the distance that God separates our sin from us. They're removed as far away from us as possibly could be. Never, ever, ever to condemn us. Why? Because so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Have you ever seen vacationers at a resort on the Dead Sea in Israel? They float. The water is so salty, the saltiness level of the water is so much that the density of the water is greater than the density of the human body, and people don't sink in the Dead Sea. And the water is so salty that nothing can live in it. No fish, no plants, maybe a few bacteria. What about your sin? Who is a God like you, Micah says? Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. They can't live there. They won't float back to the top. No, God buries them at the very bottom. He drowns them. He drowns our sin at the bottom of the sea. Why? Because he delights in steadfast love. That's the love of God. That's the love of God for you. Yes, but you don't know my sin. You don't know how badly I've messed up. You don't know how badly I've made a mess of my family, my relationships. Maybe I don't. Maybe I don't know. But God knows. In fact, God already knew. And he sent his Son to be a propitiation for your sins, to separate your sins far away from you, as far as the east is from the west, to drown them at the bottom of the sea. That sin that you're living in right now, even tomorrow's sin, he cast them into the depths of the sea. But my love is so weak. I'm not even sure if it's real, if it's sincere. John says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Luis was hidden under his mother's knapsack and carried into the country when he was a little baby. His father had been abusive, left him and his mother with basically nothing to fend for themselves, and so they came. And a few years later, his mother remarried. She remarried a man who was faithful, diligent. He worked hard. He provided for Luis and his half-siblings. And I met Luis in junior high or high school through a ministry in Crosstown, Memphis. There was ESL and soccer and studying the Bible together. One day, Luis said to me, he was thinking about some of the adults in his life. He said, you know, it's like my real dad taught me how not to leave my family. And it's like my new dad has taught me how to be a father, to be there. And he said, and you've taught me about God's love for me. Because God is love. And Thomas Chalmers is quoted as having said, as soon as a person comes to understand that God is love, that person is infallibly converted. So what's the best thing? What's the best thing about the command to love one another? It's the love of God. It's the love that first loved us. It's the love that sent his only son, the love that sent his son to be a propitiation. It's the love that sent his son to be the savior of the world. It's the love that gives us his spirit. It's the love that abides in us and us in his love and love and love and love. God is love. And so that leaves us with one other question. Do you understand? Do you know that God is love? That's the most important question. And if you know that, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. What manner of love. We are humbled and in awe of you, Lord, and your love, and your beauty, and your glory, and your majesty, and your condescending and coming to us and loving us when we were far away, when we were in the far country, when we were enemies, when we were sinners, and yet you loved us and sent your Son to be the sacrifice for our sin, to give us life. May we never forget it. May it sink in deeper and deeper and deeper into our hearts, that it would be the first thought in our minds at the beginning of the day, that it would be the last thought in our minds as our heads hit the pillow. God is love. And all through that time, we ask that you would help us to love one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.